Greetings, church. As a church of the Lutheran Brethren, you are part of a church sent, a church on mission, a church passionate about sharing the gospel message, not only within your four walls, but outside of them, to your community, to your country, and beyond, to the ends of the earth. As a church of the Lutheran Brethren, you are part of an amazing and ongoing heritage of mission to the nations. So I want to share with you that story. Our story starts in December of 1900 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It was the founding convention of the Church of the Lutheran Brethren, then made up of only five congregations. This fledgling church, passionate about God's heart for the nations, felt compelled to send missionaries cross-culturally. And the very next year, they sent a family to China. More missionaries followed, not only to China, but to Africa, to Japan, to Taiwan. God moved. People came to faith. Today, the church is alive and well in all those places. Praise God, right? So I want to share with you some stories today, stories from our history and mission, and stories from our current day, stories that I hope will encourage you in what God has and is still doing through this mission and through your church. This is Reinhold and Julian Killen, the first family that I earlier referenced as our first missionaries called to China. In 1902, just 3 months after they got married, they sailed for East Asia. A year later, they welcomed their daughter Martha into the world. Convinced that God had called them to bring the gospel to people who were unreached, they traveled inland, settling on the community of Shaoyang, a city and region where no Protestant Christian work had previously occurred. They started a Christian school for children. A young man named Chen Kei was baptized the next year in 1904. It wasn't long before a faithful community of believers soon grew out of this missionary effort. But the church did not grow without cost. It never does. In April of 1912, Mrs. Keelan became very sick and as a result returned to America along with Martha for rest and recovery. Reinhardt remained behind to continue the work. And then, in March of the following year, he got sick and died. Mrs. Keelan returned a month later and found their home in Shaoyang destroyed by rebels, and she found the grave of her husband. Despite the pain, Mrs. Keelan insisted on staying on in China, praising God for the mission that she and her late husband had been called to and the work God had already done through them. One of the early believers that came to faith through the Keelan ministry was formerly a shaman, a witch doctor, whose livelihood consisted of selling his divination and mystic services. He wrote this of his story: "I served Satan wholeheartedly with my witchcraft. I traveled through our whole district and was acquainted in every village and city. Then, one day, the gospel message through Reverend Keelan overpowered me. In the light of the gospel, I saw my witchcraft was nothing but sin and falsehood. Jesus gave me power to forsake this evil." This man became an evangelist and served faithfully until his death. After 20 years of work in China, there were 500 baptized believers. But the church did not grow without cost. On December 27th of 1923, Julian Keelan, along with colleagues Bernard and Hannah Hoff, were attacked by bandits at their missionary home in Shaoyang. Mr. and Mrs. Hoff were both wounded by gunshot. Mr. Hoff died from his wounds 2 weeks later. Julian Keelan was taken captive and held hostage for 23 days. During that time, she was subjected to brutality and hunger and thirst and a constant threat of imminent death. Yet, she sang worship songs and quoted scripture to her captors. Some laughed. Others scoffed, and others asked her questions. And she was ready with an answer, compassionately sharing the gospel. She was sentenced to execution on five separate occasions, either by firing squad or by public burning. One of these times, as she was waiting for the bullet that would end her life, her would-be executioner put down his gun, confessed that he did not have the strength to kill her, as she had only been so kind to him. What did she do? She proceeded to share the gospel with him as he wept and repented of his own sin, at which point he was taken aside and shot by his commander for not complying with the execution order. But he died knowing the peace and salvation of God. More missionaries went, and the church continued to send. This is Arthur and Ruth Nyhus. They arrived in China in 1929. Their first 10 years, they saw a spiritual revival, and they witnessed national Chinese believers being used mightily of God through their preaching. But the growth of the church did not come without cost. Japan declared war on China. In 1938, Japanese warplanes bombed Tumpei, the town where the Nyhuses lived. The family hurried to the shelter of a sturdy woodshed out in their yard, along with their two daughters, Ruth and Phoebe. One of the bombs hit the shelter where they hid, along with 14 Chinese friends. When Arthur regained consciousness, he started to dig others out of the rubble. Mrs. Nyhus was found and was not breathing, but she then revived. Little Ruth had been thrown into the air and was found draped over the top of the south wall, her leg and her arm broken, but otherwise alive. Phoebe was found last. She had been blown out through the house and into the yard. She was dead. The bombings intensified. No place was safe. Our missionaries found themselves hiding in rice paddies, under riverbanks, mountain caves. But God continued to grow his church. More missionaries went. The church continued to send. This is Elliot Undahl, Jr. and his wife, Ruth. Elliot grew up on the Chinese mission field and returned with Ruth as missionaries in 1932. In 1940, when Americans were no longer allowed into Japanese-occupied China, Elliot drove a truck containing 3 tons of Bibles into inland China on the infamous Burma Road through India and current-day Myanmar in order to avoid the occupied territory in the east of the country. The trip took him 5 months, and the word of God continued to go forth. The following year of 1941 brought the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Japan and the U.S. were now enemies. After the war ended, communism stepped in, and China became closed to traditional missionary work. On December 1st of 1948, the last LB missionary of that era left the shores of China. But the seed of the gospel had been planted, and thousands had come to faith through the witness of Lutheran brethren missionaries. Today, despite persecution, the church in China thrives. LBIM continues to support work, and God continues to bring people to faith. Praise God. Thank you, church. This is your story. Let's switch to our story in Africa. That story starts just a little over a century ago, back in 1918. That, too, was a year of global pandemic, but that did not dampen our mission. Nor did World War I that was raging at the time. On November 11th of 1918, military leaders were signing the Armistice Agreement, marking the end of the war on the Western Front. We celebrate this today as Veterans Day. But another event happened on that same day that was no less significant. On that same day, a group of Christians were gathered at 59th Street Lutheran Brethren Church in Brooklyn, New York. They were holding a worship service, and they were bidding farewell to two of their own, Berge and Herborg Revny, who were about to set sail for Africa as the first missionaries from the Church of the Lutheran Brethren to that continent. After arriving on the coast of West Africa, the Revnys spent nearly two years, traveling inland from the coast, sometimes by river steamer, by canoe, by horseback, on foot. Their objective? A place and a people where the gospel was not known. They made their way into what was known at the time as the Yola Milut Gap, a large swath of interior Africa totally devoid of Christian witness. That's right. Our own LB missionaries were the first ever Christian witness in this part of Africa. Revny set about exploring the region. These are the words penned by Mr. Revny 100 years ago as he first met the people of that land who had never had access to the gospel message before. He wrote this, "I shall not soon forget that afternoon as I rode into Debehabe, seeing the towns and villages before me, how my soul yearned for the day when we might be able to preach the gospel to the Tera people." Meanwhile, Back in North America, the momentum for this mission work was growing. Jedman and Sophie Kordahl were called and sent to Africa to join the Revenis. They arrived in December of 1920. It was in Lere, in the southeast corner of present-day Chad, where the Revenis and the Kordahls initially settled, convinced that this is where God had called them to live, and in so doing, share the gospel with a people who had never heard it before. The first mission house was built. The construction bill came in at $14.53. In 1927, Ralph and Esther Fugelsted joined the team. They settled right into language learning and adjusting to tropical life. But very quickly, Ralph became ill with malaria, very ill. Esther sent news to missionary Revenis, who lived 100 miles distant at a different mission post in northern Cameroon, urging him to come as soon as possible because Ralph was so sick. Mr. Revenis immediately set off on horseback. By the time he arrived, Ralph had already passed away. Esther, a bride of just over 1 year, had buried her husband, and at the funeral, in her very limited language skills, had given a testimony of her faith in Christ and hope of eternal life. Revenis consoled her as much as one could, and then suggested that she return to the United States. This was Esther's response. "Why should I? I know God has led me out here, and I have no reason for leaving the work that He has called me to do." She remained in Africa, serving 8 more years. Despite the hardships and the efforts to just survive in Africa, our missionaries persevered and sacrificed, working hard to learn culture and language, waiting for the gospel to break through. And then this day happened. Revenis was taking a trip with his Model T Ford that he had shipped to Africa the year before. He paused to cool the motor of the car in a town called Boski. A curious crowd gathered. What did Revenis do? He saw an opportunity and he preached. Revenis and the church that sent them had invested years, finances, sweat, sacrifice, so that they would have an opportunity to speak up. And Revenis spoke up in Boski as he waited for the engine of his car to cool, and the life of a local witch doctor named Dang Dang was turned upside down. The year was 1928. Dang Dang made his living creating and selling charms and amulets to ward off evil spirits. He conducted ritual sacrifices to appease the anger of the spirit world. But the message of the gospel spoke by Revenis that day invaded his heart and his mind. He needed to hear more. He started to regularly walk 27 miles from his home to the Revenis home to hear more about Jesus. Faith comes through hearing. Dang Dang came to faith, and his life was transformed. He destroyed his pagan altar of sacrifice, became the first believer of his tribe called the Musana people. He brought friends and even other witch doctors to hear the preaching of Revenis. Soon there were a couple more believers. Once when Revenis were visiting Dang Dang in his home, they prayed for a woman named Pata who was there lying sick on a mat. They gave her medicine. They shared Christ with her. And Pata came to faith and became the first woman believer. The church started to grow. More missionaries trickled into the field, including Anna Andal, arriving in 1936. She was a trained nurse. Anna became a legend among the Musgum people. She mastered their language. She taught the people. She nursed them in illness and shared her faith. David Gambusu, the former president of the Chadian church, credits Anna with leading him to Christ as a young boy. The mission carried on. As the gospel made inroads, it did not come without cost. New believers were persecuted. Missionaries suffered. Some were killed, such as the case of Ernest and Miriam Erickson, who were brutally murdered outside their home in 1978 after 35 years of service. But you know what? Today, the church is thriving among the people that killed Ernest and Miriam. In 1960, Herborg Revenis passed away in Africa at the age of 76. Berge passed away 3 years later. They had served 44 years in Africa. When they first set foot in Chad, not a single Chadian knew the Lord. At their passing, there was over 9,000 baptized believers of the Lutheran Brethren Church in the countries of Cameroon and Chad together. In 1971, the Cordals bade farewell to Africa. After 51 years of service, Mr. Cordal had translated much of the Bible into two different languages, as well as a catechism and a songbook and other Christian literature. Today, our African sister church in Chad and Cameroon report over 2,600 congregations meeting every Sunday with over 300,000 people worshiping. There are so many more stories that I wish we had time to hear. Through the decades, the Church of the Lutheran Brethren has continued to send missionaries. We've worked in China, in Chad, and Cameroon, in Japan, and Taiwan. And God has worked, and the church is alive and well in those places. Praise God, right? This is all His work. But He did it through us, His people, because we were willing to respond to Christ's great commission to step out in faith. This is part of your story, but that is not the end of the story. God is still the great commissioner who continues to call us, and we are still going. And like our early missionaries, we are still going to places where there is no church, to people who are not hearing the gospel and will not likely hear the gospel unless we enter their world and share it with them. Allow me to highlight for you a couple of stories that illustrate what our current mission work is all about. This is Idris. He's the chief of a town in Chad called Budamasa, a town of Bagirmi people. These are people proud of their heritage and their culture. They are a Muslim people. It has been said that to be Bagirmi is to be Muslim. It is part of their identity. For centuries, the Bagirmi have been untouched by the gospel. Until now. I met Idris in 2014 when our mission was exploring where in Chad we might be able to send missionaries to engage the Bagirmi people with the gospel. Chief Idris welcomed us warmly. Now, 6 years after that first meeting with Chief Idris, at his invitation, Nathaniel and Carrie Zabodi have moved and settled in. They've learned the language and the culture. Nathaniel is translating the Bible into the Bagirmi language. He's translated a book of Bagirmi history. He's translated a book of fables. He's sharing the gospel with people and teaching them how to read so that they can read the word of God in their own language. Church, the Bagirmi are hearing the message of Jesus, most for the first time ever. This is Amin and Talita. Amin is an ordained pastor of the Chadian Lutheran Brethren Church. He and Talita felt a call to mission, and have been trained at our missionary training school in Chad. And now they are serving alongside Nathaniel and Carrie. They are actively engaged in building relationships in the community and sharing the gospel. People are hearing the message that brings salvation through Amin and Talita. This is Gethsemane de Mueb. Gethsemane refers to a garden. Mueb is the name of the Bagirmi family that first settled in Budamasa. This is a school we started in the community that incorporates biblical curriculum. This school is blessed by Chief Idris, by the local elders of the community, and by the government. This is Mariam and Fatime, sisters that attend the school. Their father is an Islamic imam and a teacher at a local madrasa, where kids go to learn about the religion of Islam. This is what their father said to Tarak, who's the director of our mission school. "Do not hesitate to teach my girls the word of God from the Bible. I want them to hear what the Bible has to say." And so the children of Budamasa are going to school, and they are hearing the gospel every single day. By God's grace, and as we have means, we will be adding a classroom and a teacher for the next 5 years. Just imagine with me the impact on the youth of this Muslim community going to school and hearing the gospel through which faith comes every day and every year. We are excited about that. This, my friends, is the very start of the Bagirmi church, the 7 known Bagirmi believers that we know about gathered at the home of Nathaniel and Carrie. They come from different places, but they occasionally gather and they read the scriptures in their own language. They compose and sing the first ever Bagirmi worship songs. They pray and cast vision for the salvation of the Bagirmi people. For them, the adage that to be Bagirmi is to be Muslim is simply not true. My friends, This is why we are still going. It's worth what it takes. Another story. This is the chief of a remote Muslim village in Chad called Bantul. LBIM's Living Waters Ministry worked with the community of Bantul to install a water well, providing abundant and clean water. Prior to this well, the people of Bantul collected their drinking water out of a shallow depression in the ground that would seasonally fill up with water after the rains. When the water dried up, they would dig down by hand and collect water as it seeped out of the mud. Waterborne diseases like cholera and typhoid and hepatitis A were common. I visited the community with Pastor Abel Niso, one of our Chadian missionary partners. We sat down on a mat and visited with the elders. Niso spoke powerfully and boldly about Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice provided by God himself that covers the sins of mankind, and that by faith in the finished work of Jesus, there is assurance of salvation. Niso called on the people of Bantul to believe this. These are Muslims. As Muslims, they believe that Allah will only love them if they are good enough. And they live their lives desperately wondering if they are good enough. And now, they're hearing that God loved them first. As Muslims, they believe their good and their bad deeds will be weighed on a scale come Judgment Day. And they wonder if they will ever measure up. And now, they are hearing about Christ crucified, God himself who took their sin upon himself so that they might be presented as all good before God on Judgment Day. This is what the chief said to us when we left that meeting. We are Muslims. We know a little about Jesus as a prophet in Islam, but we have never heard about the Jesus that you shared with us today. Will you please come back and visit again? Church, do you think we should go back? Yes, we should, and we will. This is why we're still going. This is why we need the church to keep sending. One final story. This is a Muslim friend of mine. He lives on the shore of a river in Chad called the Shari River. The word Shari in Chadian Arabic means the way or the path. As a Muslim, my friend prays 5 times a day. Part of his prescribed prayer includes a phrase that he repeats 3 times, a plea to Allah. He implores his God to show him a straight way. So 15 times a day, every devout Muslim asks God to show them a straight way. Last year, I was visiting my friend, and we were looking out over the Shari River. The name of the river reminded me and prompted me to ask him about his prayers and if he indeed had a desire that God would show him the straight way. He responded that yes, of course he wanted God to show him the straight way. In the conversation that followed, I shared with him the words of Jesus from John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friend looked at me quizzically and said, that's interesting. Malama hajati li al-kalamda min al-awwal. Why haven't you told me that before? Let's pause for a moment. Why do we send missionaries to far-off, hard places? It costs money. As you've heard, it comes with risk and danger. It can be very difficult for the missionaries who go. It can be expensive for the church that sends them. We may wonder if it's worth it. Passages like Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 make it pretty clear. How are people going to call on Jesus if they have not heard about him? How are they going to hear about him unless someone enters their world and shares Christ with them? Verse 17 says that faith comes through hearing the message about Christ. Friends, as people living in North America, you've been blessed to live in a context where you have heard the gospel in any number of ways, maybe from your parents or a friend or the radio or summer Bible camp or the Bible on a hotel nightstand, and of course the ministries of your church. Yes, there are many people in your community who need to hear the gospel message. But here's the thing, they have you. They can hear it through you, their neighbor. May there be no excuse for any of your proximate neighbors to not have access to the gospel message. And may we also continue to send those who will go to the world's unreached peoples, those who simply don't have access to the gospel, not because their next door neighbor has not shared the gospel with them, but rather because they don't have a Christian neighbor, because they don't have access to the Word of God, because they don't have a church down the road. We, the church, are called to go and enter their world and share Jesus with them. That's why it's worth it to send missionaries to far off and sometimes difficult places. Yes, it stretches us. It takes sacrifice and commitment. It can be risky, maybe even a little scary. But let's not wait until Judgment Day for our neighbors to say, "Why haven't you told me that before?" In closing, hear this. If you are a believer in Jesus, your name is written in the book of life, and that is your salvation. And you know what? That salvation did not come without cost. It never does. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for that salvation. And he rose again, unlike our missionaries. But he rose again so that they too might rise again, so that you might rise again, so that whoever hears this message and receives this message of salvation will rise again. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That is our source of joy. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Let's rest in this truth. Let's rest in this truth. But let's also be restless in our service to our Savior, who is passionate and intentional that all the nations will come to know this joy and hope. Thank you, church, for your partnership with us in mission. Amen.